You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
All right. Well, hey, before we get started, let's just have a time of prayer together. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this time where we've been learning more about your attributes. And Lord, I just lift this service to you, this time where we're going to get into your word and just ask, Father, that you would speak to us. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And we just pray that it would penetrate our hearts. May we, Father, through this time, learn how to better respond to this attribute, in particular your holiness that we're going to look at today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question. If somebody called you holy, would you consider it a compliment? It probably depend on two things. First, it would depend on whether another word was attached to the word holy, such as holy roller, holier than thou, or, you know, in those cases, the term would be considered derived. Can't say that word today. It wouldn't be a compliment. It'd have a negative connotation. And secondly, it also depend on the person's definition of holiness, too. In the mind of many, holy means narrow-minded, uptight, judgmental, detached, Victorian, other negative words you might be able to think of. In this case, being called holy would not be a compliment. But if you were called holy in the biblical sense, it would be a great compliment. One we might be very uncomfortable with, though. Of all the attributes of God, and we looked at God's sufficiency last week, and we looked at kind of a brief overview of God's nature the week before. But of all the attributes of God, even the ones we're going to study in the future, holiness is the one that seems to take center stage. It's at the center of His being. In the center of His being, He is holy. In the Hebrew language, for instance, to repeat a word to emphasize it, is to give it greater meaning. For example, if you said a stone was big, it would mean one thing, but if you said a stone was big, okay, that sounds weird to us. That would mean that it was a really big stone. But if it was big, then that's like a boulder. So, for instance, you know, if you're talking to your neighbor and last night a storm came through, if it was a really bad storm, it's like, yeah, that was a bad storm. And that seems weird to us, but that's how, of all the attributes of God, this is the one attribute that's repeated three times. We see it in Isaiah 6, and we see it again in Revelation 4. God is holy, holy, holy. The angels declare that God is holy, holy, holy. That He is the most holiest. It's the only attribute of God that's emphasized in this way. We don't hear angels singing God is love, 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 or God is wrath, 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 or God is omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. Try to say that several times real fast. You know, therefore, that's the center of His being. And R.C. Sproul gives us a simple way to remember the definition of holiness. He said the first prayer he learned as a child was a simple table grace. God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for this food. The two virtues assigned to God in this prayer, greatness and goodness, may be captured in one biblical word, holy. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, which means literally marked off or withdrawn from common, ordinary use. It connotes that which is distinct from the common or profane. So here we have two ideas to holiness. The first is His greatness. And one of the meanings of holiness is this idea of set apart. God is set apart from us. He is in a class by Himself. There's a profound difference between Him and those He has created. When the Bible speaks of holy objects or holy people or holy time, it refers to things that have been set apart, consecrated, made different by the touch of God upon them. It was the nearness of the divine that made the ordinary suddenly extraordinary and the common uncommon. Holiness means that God is transcendent, unique, superior in His greatness. The second aspect of holiness, the one that we generally think of first, is the idea of purity. God is good. He does what is right, never does what is wrong. God is unstained by and uncompromising with sin. God does not bend a little when it comes to wrongdoing. God is always acts in a righteous manner because His nature is holiness. He is both great and good. Tony Evans defines holiness of God this way. He says, it is the intrinsic and transcendent purity. It's His intrinsic and transcendent purity, the standard of righteousness to which the whole universe must conform. Because God is holy, He is free from man's moral imperfections. God does not conform to any standard created by others. He is the standard. Creation must conform to His standard. So, looking at God's goodness, that which is holy is not only distinct from the profane, going back to what I said earlier, but also it's in opposition to it as well. Therefore, God hates sin and He punishes sin. So here we got kind of a general framework, a definition of holiness, and we're going to take a look at how that plays out. We're going to look at a case study. So the best way to understand holiness is to take a look at an example of seeing in Scripture. And one of a common passage is Isaiah, our text for today, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, give you a little background here. The setting is sometime after the death of Uzziah, King Uzziah. Most of Uzziah's story can be found in 2 Chronicles 26. He was, for the most part, a successful king. Now, we do know that Isaiah ministered during part of Uzziah's reign, but we don't know what kind of a relationship they had. We can only speculate as to what Isaiah's state of mind was when he received the vision recorded in chapter 6. Perhaps Isaiah was concerned what would happen next in Israel. Maybe that vision had nothing to do with Uzziah at all. Anyway, Isaiah had a vision, and there's several things that happened in this vision. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 4 in particular. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. We see God's holiness is seen in His majesty. Notice the details of Isaiah's vision. God was on the throne. Uzziah might have died, but God was still on His throne. The throne was high and exalted, which means that it is greater and exceeded all other thrones. So God's throne is ultimately the only throne that matters. World leaders, national leaders, come and go, but God's always on His throne. You know, much has been made of this upcoming election. And regardless of the outcome, God is on His throne. He is high and lifted up. That will not change. The train, okay, just the train of His robe, filled the temple. You know, I don't know why it is, but when a bride walks down the aisle, her dress is often has a long train. I didn't really research the tradition behind that. But some of you may remember, I was a little kid, but I remember the wedding of Princess Diana and Prince Charles. Diana's train was so long that there was people there to carry the train of her dress. Why? Because it was a symbol of royalty. It'd be kind of ridiculous if a common person had a train, and just in an ordinary wedding would have a train that long. It would just seem, but for Diana, it seemed appropriate. But here, compared to God's train of His robe, the train of God filled the entire temple. His royalty far surpasses anything we have known or can imagine. And then at His side were seraphims. And this word literally means burning ones. Their job was to give glory to the Lord. We know that these angels were beings that were without sin. They were pure. Yet, with their six wings, they covered their face and their feet. Moses, for instance, looking back to Moses, after being in the immediate presence of God, had to shield his face with a veil because his face was so bright, because he was in the immediate presence of God. People could not stand, they couldn't look directly at his face. But here the seraphim, they're directly in the presence of God, and they had, even though they were the burning ones, God's glory was so much greater yet that they had to cover their face to protect themselves from the overwhelming glory and holiness of God. And they covered their feet because feet was a symbolic of creatureliness. So they covered their feet in humility. You know, we make a mistake when we imagine that God's goodness is simply higher than that of the best human. It is in a class all its own. Even the best people are flawed people. The Bible says our best works are nothing but dirty rags before Him. So He's in a class far above what we can even seek or imagine. God's purity makes the sinless angels blush and seek cover. The seraphim praise the Lord with three times holy. Holy, holy, holy. They declare He is supremely holy, emphasizing at the highest extent of His holiness. And we also see that God, the sound of God's voice is so powerful that it practically causes seismic activity. The shaking of the doorpost simply adds to the sense of His awesomeness and power. And these images are designed to point us to the majesty in God that should provoke reverence and awe. I think sometimes that's lost on us, especially as Americans. We've lost a sense of awe when it comes to looking at God. We see this throughout the Bible, how awe-inspiring God is. From the Song of Moses, sung during after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, Exodus 15:11, he says, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like You? Nobody. He is unique. Nobody's greater than Him. Nobody is as majestic as God. No one is as holy." Hannah prayed, First Samuel 2:2. He said, "There is none like the Lord. There is none besides You. There is no rock like our God." No, nothing. Nothing. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. True worship begins when we stop and gasp at His wonder, at the wonder, power, and otherness of God. Worship begins when we catch a glimpse of the holiness. But it also does something else for us. Take a look at verse 5. He said, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here, you know, Isaiah, he sees this. He takes in this vision, this awe-inspiring vision. The thresholds are shaking and the temple's filled with smoke and he's taking all this in. And, you know, we would think, you know, we'd say, wow! Or cool! But that's not how Isaiah responded. He wasn't impressed or wowed. He said, "I'm lost." He realized that God's intrinsic goodness revealed His unworthiness. He says, "Woe is me." To look over to Isaiah 5, just certain verses here. He said woe quite a bit, actually. He pronounced judgment on the wicked. For instance, Verse 5:18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And then verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men at mixing strong drink. You know, all these things were bad, but then he sees the glory of God, and he, you know, it would have been easy for him to have a feeling of superiority, but then he sees the majesty of God, and he says, woe is me. You know, some translations will say, when about him being lost, will say, I am ruined. Others might say, I am undone. The idea here is that Isaiah is so overwhelmed with his guilt in the presence of God's holiness that his entire emotional makeup is disintegrating. We see several examples of this in the New Testament. Matthew 14, 25 through 26. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It is a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. Because they realized Jesus is different. Matthew 27, at the Mount of Transfiguration, we read, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. Because they were in the presence of God. When the centurion at the cross of Christ saw the earthquake, he was terrified. When the shepherds saw the angels of the birth of Christ, we know that they were afraid. Anytime someone gets a glimpse of the Almighty God, they are terrified. Why? Because in Exodus 33:20, it says, God is saying, no one may see me and live. God is so good that he will destroy anything sinful or unholy. So people obviously were getting unsettled. They suddenly found themselves in the presence of God. So the first response of an unholy person to the holiness of God is an acute awareness of his personal sin. When the unholy confronts the holy, we become very conscious of our own sinfulness. It's like sometimes we live most of our lives with the lights off. We are able to hide some of our wickedness in the dark, but when we come into the presence of God, it's all exposed. We can't hide. You know, remember back when you were a kid. I remember back when I was in wrestling. I was a varsity wrestler. Thought I was pretty good. I mean, I was okay. Yeah, you know, I made state and freestyle. But suddenly I got into college, and I tried an open tournament. I remember wrestling this guy from the University of Indiana, who was actually a part of the wrestling team. I went to Drake. I didn't even walk on the team. I just went to an open tournament. And I got my clock cleaned. Bad. I should have been humbled enough even when I went to state freestyle, because I got my clock cleaned pretty bad there too. Wrestled a guy, ended up wrestling for UNI, and I didn't realize I could have been thrown so many different ways. It was humbling. It was humbling. It's easy. You walk in your walk with Christ, it's easy to become satisfied. It's easy to think that we've arrived. But suddenly when you are, you know, in the presence of God, or sometimes even when you read like a great biography of another saint gone before us, we realize, oh, I'm not all that. You know, if you've had an experience like that, then you know just a little bit. If you've been humbled like that, you know, you have somewhat of an idea of what Isaiah felt. You know, all of our lives we feel we're doing pretty well because we've been comparing ourselves to maybe each other. And when we compare, if I compare myself to those around me, and you can do the same, so it's easy to find someone who seems to be doing worse than we're doing. However, when we compare ourselves to the standard of holiness, look out. At that time, all walls of delusion just come crumbling down, doesn't it? It's like a reality check. That's why I believe that a person who has no sense of their own sinfulness has really never had a true sense of the nature of God. A person who believes that they did the right things to get saved has no awareness of how deeply stained they really are. We must be undone, just as Isaiah was, before we can be remade. We talked about when we went through the Sermon on the Mount together, you know, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are broken. You know, the Holy Spirit has to awaken us to our sinfulness before we can be summoned to His grace. Notice something else about Isaiah's conviction. What was he most conscious of? He paid attention to his unclean lips. Think about that. What was Isaiah's greatest strength? He was a prophet. His speaking ability. He was the spokesman for God. His lips should have been the one thing that fared pretty well in light of God's holiness, but it didn't. It was his lips. He saw that even his lips were sinful. Even in his greatest strength, he was undone when it was compared to God's holiness. God's holiness. Just even looking back at the Old Testament, I mean, one reason, if you think of Israel's tabernacle, you had the outer courts, you had holy place, the inner court where the priests could enter, then you had holy place, and then you had the most holy place, and each of these segments were separated by a curtain, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place once a year, and he could only do that after he made the appropriate sacrifice. I mean, what would happen if he decided, I'm just going to go there anytime I want? You wouldn't hear from him again. He'd be dead. And that's the sense that Isaiah was getting. That's what he saw of God, how awe-inspiring God is, how holy He is, how different He is, how high above Him He is of us. He's different. And God deals with what is not holy. I want to read you an illustration from Martin Luther's life. As a monk, Luther devoted himself to a rigorous kind of austerity. He set out to be a perfect monk. He fasted for days and indulged in several forms of self-flagellation. He went beyond the rules of the monastery in matters of self-denial. His prayer vigils were longer than anyone else's. He refused the normal allotment of blankets and almost froze to death. He wrote about his experience, I was a good monk and I kept the rule of my order strictly that they might say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I don't know if that's a word, but it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. The most bizarre of Luther's practices involved this habit of daily confession. The requirement was that all of one's sins be confessed. Luther would not go a day without sinning, neither do we. But he felt it necessary to go to the confessional every day seeking absolution. So Luther was driving the father confessor to distraction. Luther was not satisfied with a brief recitation of his sins. He wanted to make sure that no sin in his life was left unconfessed. He entered the confessional every day and stayed for hours every day. On one occasion, Luther spent 6 hours confessing the sins that he committed the previous day. Wow. By the way, I'm not lifting this up as an example to follow. What accounts for Luther's behavior? One thing's for certain. Whatever defense mechanism normal people have to mute the accusing voice of conscience, Luther was lacking. One aspect of Luther's background and personality that's often overlooked by those who want to analyze his psychological state, because they missed the point that before Luther went to the monastery, he was a lawyer. He had a law degree. He was a legal genius, some heralded him as. You know, we all So we all fall short of the perfect love of God, don't we? So one aspect, it's easy to say, so why worry about it? It doesn't drive sane people to confessional 6 hours a day. If God punished everyone who failed to keep the great commandment, he would have to punish everyone in the world. So the test is too great, too demanding, it isn't fair. God will have to judge us all on the curve. Luther didn't see it that way. He realized that if God graded on a curve, he would have to compromise his own holiness. To count on God doing so is supreme arrogance and supreme foolishness as well. God does not lower his own standards to accommodate us. He remains altogether holy, altogether righteous, altogether just. We are unjust, and therein lies our dilemma. And that's why Luther's legal mind was haunted by the question, how can an unjust person survive in the presence of a just God? Let's take a look at our back to our text here. Isaiah 6, verses 7 through, or excuse me, 6 and 7. God has to deal with that which is not holy. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You know, we read this and, you know, I'm prone to think, ouch. You know, the angel took a hot coal and touched it to Isaiah's mouth. Why? Why did he do that? Well, that cauterizes the sin. Perhaps you've been to the doctor and have had something cauterized. Cauterization is the process of sealing a wound or destroying abnormal or infected tissue with a heated instrument. God cauterized Isaiah's lips. He eliminated the impurity. Isaiah's guilt is taken away but isn't shrugged off. God doesn't say, oh, let's just forget it. Instead, he tells Isaiah that his sin is atoned for. In other words, it's paid for. And God deals with our sin as well. He has to. It's part of his character. That's why he sent his son Jesus. When Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, he paid for our sin. God's justice is satisfied. Sin is punished. And he's able then to extend his mercy on the basis of Christ's substitution. The reason we're called children of God, those of us who have a relationship with Christ, is not because we are good, but because we are forgiven. We are forgiven not because we were among the best of a class, but because Christ died for our sin. And thinking back to the temple here, remember it has three curtains. I just want to read an account of Jesus' death. Things that happened after. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land. You could, if you want to follow along with me, you can turn to Matthew 27, starting verse 45. I'll give you a second to find it if you want. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. See, God is so holy that when the sin of the world was placed on his son Jesus, he couldn't bear to look at his own son. That's why Jesus cried, why have you forsaken me? Verse 48, and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with the sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Catch this, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple, curtain covering the most holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were all opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Something different. God took that curtain, split it in two. That's symbolic. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Jesus has become our great high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 here. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice the difference? For the high priest could only go into the temple once a year, in the most holy place once a year. That curtain's been torn. And now we have a great high priest who's always at the Father's side, and we can come boldly, it says we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy in our time of need. Any time. But not because of our own goodness, but because of what Jesus has done for us. He paid the penalty so that we could enter into the presence of God. Now, how to respond to His holiness? Let's take a look at verse 8 of Isaiah 6. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Yeah. You know, we need to... Isaiah's wanting to serve out of thankfulness, not duty. His sin has been atoned for. God dealt with his sin. He didn't ignore it. He didn't destroy Isaiah, but out of his love, he atoned for his sin. The Lord is now looking for a messenger, Isaiah, who's been transformed by grace and is alive, made alive by the mercy of God. He volunteers for service. Isaiah doesn't say, "Here I am," because that would be to identify his position. Instead, he says, "Here am I." He offers himself as a living sacrifice, if you will. Isaiah is now willing to serve not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. And out of desire to exalt God's glory. Isaiah wants the world to know the greatness of God. He's not concerned about promoting the school of prophets or his system of financial management or his course on public speaking. It wasn't about him. It was about God. Isaiah was concerned with one thing, and that was to honor the one who is most worthy of honor. And that's one response to God's holiness, is to serve Him out of thankfulness, not duty, and serving Him to honor His holy name and not to point the finger to ourselves. But also to pursue holiness in our lives. First Peter, we're told that we're to be holy as God is holy. In Leviticus 11:44 through 45, it says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy." And that's a command that's repeated four times in Leviticus. Jesus echoes this command in Matthew 5:48. It says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect." You know, and it's not saying that you will be sinless. It's not saying we won't mess up. But again, it's taking on more and more of the character of Christ, growing in Christ's likeness, growing in our personal character, taking on Christ's righteousness upon ourselves, because we can't do it ourselves. We need Him. It'd be easy to take this command to be holy and do one of two things. It'd be easy to brush it off as impossible, or you might have an image similar to John White had in a book called The Fight. And he says, have you ever gone fishing in a polluted river and hauled out an old shoe, a tea kettle, or a rusty can? I can get a similar sort of catch if I cast as bait the word holiness in the murky depths of my mind. To my dismay, I come up with such associations as thinness, hollow-eyed gotness, beards, sandals, I don't understand why that, but long robes, stone cells, no sex, no jokes, hair shirts, frequent cold baths, fasting, hours of prayer, wild rocky deserts, getting up at 4 a.m. Some people say, you know, holy people get up really, really early before the crack of dawn. Clean fingernails, stained glass, self-humiliation. And you know what? None of those things that John White pictured is what God is calling us to. He's calling us to Christ-like living. We're to be set aside for the service of the Lord. The person who is living the life of holiness will be humbly aware of their forgiveness and yet diligent in seeking to eliminate any trace of sin from their life. This will be an ongoing thing till we die. No one will arrive. Okay? But we want to be people who are constantly saying, here am I, Lord. Use me and lead me as you deem best. Chuck Colson says it well. He says, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and the things we do hour by hour, day by day. You know, the person who's begun to understand God's holiness is a person who is changed. The idea of an unchanged Christian is a contradiction in terms. If you're not pursuing holiness, there's a good chance you're not a child of God. Because we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness, going back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. That's the mark of a Christian, hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. So no matter how long you've been in church, no matter how long you've been a Christ follower, we want to pursue holiness in our lives. And I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to take Paul's. He says a lot better. Ephesians 5. You turn there. And I'll conclude here. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We're to be different. Again, not perfect, but we're to pursue holiness in our lives. So, just kind of wrap up here. First, there's no better way to use our time than to use it for God's glory. There's nothing better. You know, when we serve, we want to make sure He is honored. Secondly, you know, we need to take personal holiness seriously. We spend a good deal of our lives, and myself included, trifling with sin. I know I've found myself in compromising situations, and we all have. Taking holiness seriously means a significant change in our lives and how we look at different things. If we understand God's mercy and grace at all, if we have any sense of God's holiness, we want to purge all that's profane from our lives. So it's time. I want to encourage you, and I'm doing the same too. Take personal inventory and make some changes in your entertainment, in your use of time, the way you spend your money, the way you talk, the way you do your job, the way you treat others, the way you worship. And finally, we also need to stop compromising ourselves to others and start measuring ourselves by the correct standard. When we measure our lives by God's standards, we see ourselves truly. Sometimes it's painful. Facing truth is painful, but we must accept responsibility for our own behavior. The amazing thing is that about the gospel is that it tells us because of what Christ has done on our behalf, If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So indeed, God is great. He is good. Let us devote the rest of our lives giving Him thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the example we see in Isaiah and the pictures we saw in his vision of Your holiness. And we thank You, God, that You deal with our sin. That You were so serious about this that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross to be a substitute for us. So we don't have to face that death penalty. We don't have to face Your wrath if we just receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, have a relationship with Him. Father, I just pray that You would help us to serve in a way that honors You. May all glory go to You and not to ourselves. Pray that You help us to take personal inventory of our lives and to pursue holiness. And like Chuck Colson says, hour by hour, day by day, sometimes it seems overwhelming to go beyond that. Help us to do that minute by minute even. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.